that you'd take a moment, turn in your Bibles with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we've also, as we do every week here, we've provided you some outlines there in your worship bulletins, and you're welcome to follow along. As you're turning there, I want you to do something for me. I want you to remember back over your life, and I want you to consider or to remember what were some of the most significant dates of your life. Now, I'm not talking about boyfriend-girlfriend dates, okay? I'm talking about, like, dates on a calendar, okay? What were some of those, like, what we call around here sometimes these watershed dates of where something occurred that literally, like, altered the trajectory of your life? What are some of those dates? And I want you to get those in mind and to hold them. Here are some of mine. We'll go ahead and jump on here. The first one here is December 15th, 1961. I don't remember a whole lot about this day, but it's the day I was born. So you can talk to my dad over here after the service today, and he can probably fill you in a little more about what that day was like. Here's a second day that meant a lot to me. It's kind of a watershed event. October 11th, 1972. This is the day that I accepted Jesus Christ and was baptized into a relationship with Him. So on December 15th, 1961, I was born physically, and on October 11th, 1972, I was born again in a spiritual sense, okay? I mean, I was at a revival meeting at the Rocky Fork Church of Christ. I remember the preacher was Bus Wiseman, and he stood there and he says, "Let me tell you something. Hell is hot and forever's a long time, and you better get yourself down here and get baptized." So I just did what he said, right? Sound like the thing to be doing, correct? So I was born again then on October 11th of 1962. This next date is more of kind of an ominous date in my life, and this one is November 12th, 1975. And this is the day I was probably in like about the seventh grade, I believe, and I grew up in the home right across the street from the church here, and we had a very terrible house fire. And some of you remember this because as our home was burning, a lot of people from this church literally formed a chain gang from the house to the basement of this church, and they began passing all the possessions out of our house over into the basement of this church. And some of you, was anybody here involved in that? Yeah, we've got a smattering. There were a few. Yeah, Dad, obviously, you know, for sure. Yeah. No, you weren't, because he was up in Cleveland on a business trip, and they flew him home. But yeah, that was kind of a big day. And you know, it's one of those days that you really kind of mark time by. You know, when you talk about it, the family get-togethers, oh no, that was before the fire, or no, that was after the fire. This next date is a pretty significant one. This is June 1st of 1985. So we're fast-forwarding a little ways. This was the day that I graduated from Bible college. And I put this on here because this is a really kind of a significant date for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it meant that was the day that my mom and dad broke my plate, right? And I was now individuated. I was never to return home again. But it's also significant because I had a high school guidance counselor tell me one time that my going to college was a waste of my time and my parents' money. So I think that's a big day, right? I think that's a pretty significant day. This next one you've got to include, right? This next one is June 15th, 1985. This is the day that Terry and I were married down in Xenia, Ohio. And you've got to include that one because I would just, you know, just assume stay married, okay? So that's, we're going to make that, you know, a significant date on the calendar. But no, that was obviously, you know, a huge day in my life. We've now been married for 38 years, and 25 of which were great for, you know, for me and so on. But anyway, and this next date here is another very significant kind of a watershed date in my life, July 15th of 1983. This is the date that my daughter was born on. Okay, now how many of you guys, when your daughters or your kids were born, you were in that delivery room with your wife? Guys, anybody? Okay, a few of you. I wasn't that guy. I wasn't in the delivery room. As a matter of fact, I wasn't even in the hospital. And if the truth were told, I wasn't even aware that I was having a kid that day, right? And some of you already are judging me, right? Because you've already done the math, right? Wait, whoa, married on June 15th of 85, having a kid in July of 83. It's because we adopted our daughter, okay? And this was the day that she was born. So actually, this next date is probably the more significant date in Terry's in my life, and that was May 9th of 1989, which is the day that we finalized our adoption with our daughter, Jessica. This next date is one that is looming very large on the Swan calendar. We'll bring this one up here. It's actually December 31st of 2022. This is the day, after much talking and praying, Taryn, I've decided it's time for me to retire from ministry. Kidding, okay? Just kidding, all right? You know, we've got a ways to go. And that kind of elicited a different response than I anticipated. I mean, some of you are like, wait, what? And others are like, yes, right? And so, right? So anyway, no. But no, these are the dates, right? I mean, these are the big ones in my life and my times, okay? And this is the kind of the dates I look back on, and I kind of mark time by these things. And if we were to project your list, I'm sure that, you know, it would include some of the similar dates, you know, at least I hope so. You know, but yours might be marked up differently. You might have some really some great things that maybe you accomplished some great things or in your lifetime. Some of yours might be some more ominous dates, so maybe the death of a loved one, the divorce, right? So some of the other ones, you know, yours might look a little different. And so if you had to narrow it down, if you had to narrow your list down to that one single most important event in your lifetime, what would it be? What would it be? Now, let's project that out, okay? And let's fast forward the tape for about 500 years, okay? We're going to project it out there about 500 years from now on the other side of the grave. Might this list be a little different? Yeah, absolutely. And I'll tell you why that is. Because we would now have added what will likely become the most significant day of our life, and that is the day that we died and met Jesus. True? You know, yeah, exactly. I think that's going to be a significant day. And for those of us who make it to heaven, we know we're going to be talking about this, right? I mean, you just know this conversation is going to come up. All of us are going to be sharing. I know I'm going to be curious. And, you know, once I begin to meet new people, I say, how did you die? Right? I mean, we're all, you know, those conversations are going to take place, right? I mean, some of us are going to be like, man, it's the craziest thing. I mean, one minute I turned to one of my buddies and said, here, hold my Diet Coke and watch this. And the next thing you know, I'm here. I mean, it was the craziest, the most wild thing you could ever imagine. But, you know, we're going to all have a story, right? And I honestly believe that if we were to project our dates 500 years from now in heaven, we would certainly be including that day, right? The day that we died and we met Jesus, okay? Now, I'll tell you of another of the dates that I think will climb the list 500 years from now, perhaps even surpassing the day that you die and meet Jesus. Any guesses? It's the date you met Jesus the first time. The date you met Jesus the first time while you were here on earth, because I'll tell you something, friends, apart from that date, you won't even be having this conversation in heaven. Are we tracking? Okay. And this morning, Peter shares what it takes to get into heaven, or at least how to be better prepared to meet Jesus for the second time. And it all comes down to these two things. One is standing for Christ, and the other is standing in Christ. Either way, friends, it all centers on the person of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at these individually. Number one, the first thing Peter's going to say is this. He's going to talk to us about standing strong for Christ, which is significant. Okay, it's very significant. Here's what he says. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. I would circle that little phrase. Revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. Now, you might remember from last Sunday, starting in about verse 8, Peter offered up this checklist of sorts of the types of behaviors that cool the temperature in our culture, that have a tendency to cool the things down in our relationships, a list which included things like being like-minded, sympathetic, loving one another, and being humble. And perhaps you remember these things from last Sunday. It'll all be on the exam at the end of the sermon, so you might want to write those down, okay? No. All these behaviors, here's where Peter's going with this. All those behaviors that we talked about last week, they begin, you know, within you personally. And then what happens is that circle begins to expand. It includes impacting like family members. It gets a little wider to our peers. And eventually what happens is those behaviors, right, those God-like behaviors, they begin to reach out into the culture. And they begin affecting and influencing it, some of which is appreciated. much of which is not. I mean, just ask yourself this question. In today's world, does the culture readily accept the influence that we Christians exert upon it? Not really, right? And it was the same in Peter's day. And we oftentimes get it, you know, what we get oftentimes in return is this: we'll get teased, we'll get belittled, we'll get slandered, and at times even shunned, right? And we've all likely experienced this in some form or fashion. And what the Bible teaches here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is this, is that we really shouldn't be surprised by this. I mean, we shouldn't be caught off guard by this, by suffering for doing good, because he's saying here, it just comes with the territory. It just comes with the territory. And what we're experiencing today in 2023 here in the United States of America is nothing different, nothing new. It's all been happening for centuries and centuries, throughout the history of the world. And the Bible teaches this, that there are basically two ways that we Christians get into trouble. Okay. One is for doing that which is wrong. Okay, and I've given these to you there on your outlines. The first way that we get in trouble is doing that which is wrong. Now this one, you know, it gets us in trouble with the Lord, but not so much with our culture. Right? Our culture seems to have lost some of its bearing. Things between right and wrong, the difference between right and wrong is getting fuzzier with each passing day. But I'll tell you, when we do that which is wrong, you just know that it's going to get you in trouble with the Lord. Now the second thing is this, that letter B, is doing that which is right. Doing that which is right, which nowadays gets us in trouble with the world and not the Lord. So the question, you see, friends, isn't whether you will get into trouble. That's a given, right? The question is, who will you get in trouble with and what will you get in trouble for? Okay? Because, you see, when we do dumb things, when we say dumb things, that gets us in trouble with God. However, when we stand strong and we do and we say the God-honoring things, nowadays that tends to get us into trouble with the world. And if you question this, just go home this afternoon and post something like this on your Facebook or on your Instagram feed, okay? After reading from the Bible, I'm convinced that there are only two genders, male and female. And any type of sex outside of a married man with his wife does not honor the Lord. I tell you, you post something like that, and I'm telling you right now, you're going to need some thick skin and a helmet, because it's going to get rough, right? I mean, things are about to turn and get pretty ugly. Now, the problem Peter is addressing here in chapter 3 is this, is that Christians began opting to take the course of least resistance in determining to please the world over pleasing God. This is why he says what he does. And friends, if this is you, you need to cease and desist, because the Bible talks a whole lot about the importance of pleasing God over pleasing man, and the consequences when we don't. So there are basically two ways that we Christians get into trouble, and then there are these two ways of responding when we do, okay, which is where he goes next. We're going to either fear them, right? We'll fear them, or we're going to revere him. This is what Peter says next. We're either going to fear them. This is that first one there, that number one there. It's to fear them, and the them being the people who are displeased with the good that we're doing and we're saying. Okay, and so what happens is, you know, we do that which is God-fearing, or we say that which we know is God-fearing and appropriate, and all of a sudden you've got the people of the world that are very displeased with that, and that's the them that we're talking about. We're either going to fear them, or we're going to revere him. And you know, here's the thing. Some of you worry far too much about what it might cost you for being eager to do good. A lot of us, I mean, some of us get all uptight over what they might say about us and how they might smear us, how they might slander us. And some of you, friends, care way too much about how they might shun you. And so fearing them, what happens is you tend to compromise to avoid any form of pain or of inconvenience. And here then is the question. You know, I've read this text numerous times this week. And I just found it striking how Peter is so emphatic. I mean, he this is a short little letter, but man, this is a big section here. And so much of it is just focused down upon not fearing them and continue to do what you know is the right thing to do. And my question then became this: why do you suppose Peter's so emphatic about this point of not fearing people who are displeased with our actions and or our followership of Jesus? And then one afternoon it came to me. And here's what it is. Peter knows firsthand that in some cases, when they turn up the heat, some will go as far as to even deny what they believe. I mean, witness Peter's denying, even knowing Jesus on the night Jesus was on trial for his life. I have to believe that this had some bearing on why the Apostle Peter is so emphatic about this. This is why he says, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened by them. It's like he's saying, take it from me. Take it from me. You do not want to put too much stock in fearing them. And so the option one then is responding when we get into trouble is to fear them. The second option is this, is to revere Christ. And here's the reality. If we fear them, we'll not revere him. Okay, these are like oil and water. They're like in direct opposition to each other. He says here in verses 14 and 15, do not fear their threats, do not be frightened. But, he says what? In your heart, revere, he says, Christ as Lord. Now, some versions put that, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And the word that he uses here for revere or sanctify, it literally means to treat us holy. It means to hallow, as in our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the same thing. And here's what it looks like. Those who revere Jesus in their hearts, when the trouble starts from them, their highest commitment remains with him. Okay, that's what it looks like. When the pressures mount from them, their greatest loyalty remains with him. When the temperature rises because of them, their devotion remains with whom? Him, right? With Christ the Lord. And this is what it means to revere Christ as Lord in one's heart. It's a mindset that says and that it believes that no matter how high the temperature becomes because of them, my allegiance is going to remain with him. That's what he's saying here. Okay, that's where he's taking us this morning. It's saying, I will stand strong and I will persist on doing good, thereby revering him. Okay, that's what he's saying. And here's the big idea. In life, people either use Jesus or they'll revere him. People will either use Jesus or they'll revere him. How many of you have ever been used by somebody? I'll tell you what this is like. I was a junior in high school, and the next thing I know, the cutest little freshman really just took an interest in me all of a sudden. And she would meet me at my locker, and she would meet me, and she kind of knew my day, and I don't know if she was a stalker or what, but she just would kind of show up, you know, when I get out of one class, and she would walk me the next. Very cute thing, and things started to develop, and of course, it's in the spring of the year, and what's coming in the spring of the year, but prom, right? Yeah, some of you ladies know, right? Shame on you, right? You know where this is going. You know how the story turns out, right? One thing leads to another. We go out on a couple of dates, and end up taking her to the prom. Spent a lot of money on a good meal, spent good money on the tickets, wined and dined her throughout the evening, took her home afterwards, and man, it was like no time at all after that prom, but man, she dropped me like a hot rock, you know? And it was then and only then I realized, you know what, she used me, right? And I'll that did not make me feel good, right? And I'll tell you what, man, my opinion of her really kind of plummeted, right? It really sort of plummeted. And here's the thing, and this is what I think Peter's saying. You know, people have a tendency to treat Jesus the same way. They'll treat him in the same fashion. I mean, they use him to get something that they want. However, as soon as the price of followership becomes too high, what happens? They stop revering him. They stop revering him, and they start fearing them. Okay? And so that's what Peter's saying here. And let me just say this. This is also very cowardly. You know, this idea of using Jesus and dropping him like a hot rock when the pressure gets on, it's really pretty cowardly. And I'll say this, that cowardice is not an attribute of the Holy Spirit, just so you know. Beginning in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8, this passage, this text provides an auspicious list of the categories of people who are not going to make it to heaven. And topping that list, any guesses? Cowards. Cowards. I mean, they're listed right alongside of the faithless, the detestables, the murderers, sexual predators, and liars.
It literally goes on record of saying their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And the point Peter's making here this morning is this: you cannot, friends, you cannot be a Christian and at the same time be a coward. Can't do it. You can't do it. Why? Because when the heat is on, right, when the trouble starts, a coward cowers because of them, while a Christian continues to revere him. Okay, that's where he's going here. The great reformer Martin Luther, I love this quote. I'm going to put it on the wall here. The great reformer Martin Luther said this once: where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. Isn't that good? What he's basically saying is this: you know, everybody's courageous in boot camp. Everybody's a tough guy in boot camp. It's the battlefield that determines who the true soldiers are. And you see, friends, it's a lot easier to have Christian convictions than it is to have Christian disciplines. It's a lot easier to commit to following Jesus than it is to actually live out that commitment, right? And to stand strong, and to stand strong. He continues with this verse 15. This is interesting. This is a passage, I think, we've all heard this before, more than likely. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So it's interesting. He kind of plugs this in there. How many of you are hearing this verse for the first time? Probably not. If you've been around here, I know it's not the first time. And what this is saying is this: not everybody is displeased with our good conduct, right? Not everybody remains displeased by our being eager to do good. And some will even go as far as become intrigued by it all. And so what happens is this: they say things like this: hey, you know, you faced a real hardship there. Yet you were able to keep your cool and to keep things together. How did you do that? Right? Hey, I notice how loving and respectful you are to your wife and to your children. What is it that motivates you to do that? Hey, I was a real jerk before I became sober, and all my other friends, they bailed on me. But you stuck with me. You stuck with me. Why did you do that? And friends, the answer is always whom? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And the admonition here is to live your faith and then explain your faith. That's basically what he's saying here. Stand strong, live your faith, and in their presence, and when asked, invite them to live that faith alongside of you, and then explain it to them so that they can. That's all Peter's saying here. That's the admonition, okay? And you know, we've all probably heard the cliche, you know, you're the only Bible some people will ever read. You've probably heard it said, you know, your life may be the only gospel your peers will ever hear. Therefore, live your life in such fashion that gets them to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Live your life in such fashion. Stand strong. Persist in doing good. Saying the God-honoring things. Why? So that you can get people to Jesus. And please, whatever you do, right? Whatever you do, don't tell people to live a faith that you're not living. Please do us a favor and don't do that. Okay, do us all a great favor and don't do that. So as Christians, we must stand strong for Christ. Okay, that's the first big idea here. And then what we're told next is we must stand firm in Christ. A little different here. This is a lengthy passage. You may want to follow along in your Bibles. So it's not going to be on the wall here. But here's what Peter goes on to say starting in verse 18. He says this: for Christ also suffered once for sins. So what he's saying is this, you know, here's this big idea, here's this concept of remaining strong and not be surprised if you face opposition because of it. And then what he's going to do here, he's going to give us an illustration. So it's like he's saying, consider Jesus. He was a guy that persisted in doing good, true? Okay, and so he goes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge, I would circle that word, the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see, what Peter does here is that he holds up Jesus as the premier example of what suffering for doing good looks like. And how we're blessed when we do, which is what he said. And so Peter is also, I believe, in this point, he's kind of hearkening back, is he not, back to the Beatitudes, where Jesus himself said, blessed are you who are persecuted, correct? And so he's kind of hearkening back to that. And he said, not only did Jesus say that, but he lived it. And therefore, he serves this incredible example. We're told here that Jesus is God who became a man to bring all men to God. That Jesus suffered once for sin, to the righteous for the unrighteous. This includes you and it includes me. To what? To bring us to God. That's a big deal. To bring us to God. Friends, this is about as good a reason to suffer as you can get. True? I mean, I can't think of a much better one. And this, friends, is the message of the gospel. The good news of the Bible, that the Bible speaks of, everything culminates in Jesus. We're taught in Ephesians chapter 2 that in Jesus, we who were once far away from God have been brought near to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. That through Jesus' death, through his suffering, God reconciled us to himself, no longer counting our sins against us. Oh, I thought that would get a bigger reaction than that. I mean, friends, that's about as good as it gets. However, Jesus' story doesn't end with just him nailed to a cross. There's so much more to the story. And he goes on, he tells us, we know that the grave was powerless to hold him, and that he conquered sin and death, and that he's now alive and well. He's seated on a throne in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And from his heavenly throne, what's he doing? He now rules and he reigns over everything and over everyone. Maybe I need to repeat that, right? true, right? And what's he doing in his spare time? What's he doing in his spare time? He's preparing a place for us. Because one day, friends, he will return to this earth and he will claim us as his bride and he's going to usher us into the eternal kingdom. That's good news. It's good news. I defy you to find better news than that. In explaining all this, Peter basically offers another illustration. So it's sort of like an illustration within an illustration. It's like now he's going to give us a story within a story, if you will, and it's about a guy by the name of Noah. You may have heard of this guy, right? Noah's Ark. Verse 19, he says, after being made alive, so he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus here. After being made alive, he went and he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Now, who are these guys? He says, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So, Noah was another guy who was eager to do good and suffered because of it. So now we have an example inside of an example. Here's another wonderful example of someone who refused to fear them and chose instead to revere him. Okay, to be obedient to him. Genesis chapter 6 is where it all starts. It had been about 1,600 years since God created Adam and Eve in his image and his likeness. However, during that time, the people grew to look and behave nothing like their creator. They were created in his image, but now they're not living anything like it. So God patiently watches this sinning going on for 1,600 long years. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that, get this, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. This is bad. Okay, I mean, this is bad. And so what happens is the Lord reaches out to Noah. And all we know about him is it says that he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord and indicated to him that he had had enough and that he was going to judge the world by causing a great flood. So in other words, what he's telling him is he's going to push the proverbial reset button on all mankind. And so then he commissions Noah to build a massive ark to spare every species of animals and his family. And remarkably, Noah was obedient to the Lord. There's this little phrase like tucked in the middle of that to me is just astounding. And it says in verse 22 that Noah did everything, just as God commanded him. I mean, how's that? How's that for a remarkable example of faith and obedience to the Lord? And so for the next 120 years, Noah rounds up his boys and they go about the task of building the ark. 120 years. Keep in mind, they didn't have equipment. They didn't have Lowe's. They didn't have lumber yards. This was a long and a drawn out process. And we get from 2 Peter chapter 2, actually, that during this time, Noah was in all likelihood preaching repentance to the people all along. Now, here's my question. Do you think Noah was ridiculed by his peers for accepting this task from the Lord? I mean, really? Where do they live? They're in a desert. I mean, they're in a desert. And some commentators would have us to understand that up until this time, it had never rained before. But there was a firmament, right? And there was water in the heavens, and the earth was watered from coming up out of the ground. So it had never rained before. So when God said, "No, I'm going to cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights," when Noah is preaching repentance to his peers, "Hey guys, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights." We can kind of conceptualize that. They could not. It had never rained before. And so they had no concept, no understanding of how this could ever possibly take place. In their eyes, this was such a waste of time, such a waste of resources. And the reason for which he was building it was so far-fetched. It's crazy talk, right? This God of the universe, Creator God, comes down and says he's going to wipe out the earth by bringing a flood, and now here you are building this great big boat. You know, it would have been crazy talk. And you know, I'm telling you, friends, Noah's critics did not believe that judgment was coming. This is where they were. They didn't believe that judgment was coming. They refused to recognize their need for a lifeboat. And I'll tell you something, friends, it cost them their lives. It cost them their lives. Yet Noah believed differently. He stood strong. He revered the Lord, obediently completed the task that the Lord had asked him to do, and it paid great dividends. And because he refused to fear them and chose instead to revere him, what happened? He spared the lives of his family members. He spared his household from God's wrath. Now, let me talk to you guys for a minute, okay? You husbands and you fathers. We need more husbands and fathers to lead their families through the storm, just as Noah did. The Bible is clear, friends, that there is another judgment coming. And this time it's not going to be by water. We've got the rainbow to give us that promise, right? But it's going to be by fire. And I'm telling you, friends, our world is in great need of men and God who, like Noah, have the courage and the fortitude to lead their family through the storms of this life and rescue them from the coming wrath of God. And I'm very excited. We're launching a new men's ministry, and it all begins on Saturday morning, October 7th. And I hope all of you guys will mark this down. October 7th at 8 a.m., we'll be serving a breakfast, and it'll be followed by a very inspiring program. And we're launching an entirely new ministry tailored just for you men. And guys, we're going to learn to grow together. We're going to learn to love the Lord in ways we've never done before. We're going to learn to walk in community with each other and become the men of God that we need in our culture. Amen? I truly believe that virtually every social ill that we see on the news at night boils down to men not behaving like men of God. All of it. You know, but if men would just simply follow the biblical mandate to be the men of God that God has called them to be and reflect His image in their lives and to spill that out into their families, it would eliminate the social ills of our culture. And so we're just going to launch out on Saturday, October 7th at 8 a.m. and we're going to do our part, right? We're at least going to do our part here in our given slice of the culture. And then in closing, just real quickly here, he has another verse here, and I thought we'd be amiss if we didn't at least visit this for a minute. This next verse here, what does he say? He says this. It's kind of like a little side thing. He's talking about Noah and how he, because of the ark, that he was spared through the waters and so on. He rescued his family. But then he throws this little caveat out there that I think we'd be amiss if we didn't address. And he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. He said, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience toward God. So all of a sudden, now he kind of shifts gears. And you know, we've been talking from the beginning about, you know, Peter describing what it is we need to do, right, to make sure that we're having that conversation in heaven and making sure that there is a date, right, a date when we met Jesus for the first time, became a follower of Jesus for the first time here in this earthly life. And I think it's interesting how the Apostle Peter here unabashedly links this to baptism. He does. And I you know, get this from time to time from people out in our community and just in some of the circles of guys I run with. They'll say something like this. You know, you Church of Christ people take this baptism thing pretty seriously. I remember we baptized Ross Bolley on Easter Sunday. The place was just packed. And some of you saw a water baptism for the very first time. And I remember I had him about right here. And when he hit the water, I heard somebody out in the congregation go, "Oh my!" They had never seen that before, right? They had never witnessed that type of a baptism. They're like, "Wow, you people are intense, right? about this baptism thing. You take this stuff pretty seriously." And I unabashedly say, "Yeah, you know why? It's because the Bible takes it pretty seriously, right?" And I tell you, you stick around here long enough. If you're new, you stick around here long enough, you'll discover we take a pretty high view of this right here. Okay, we take a very high view of what's in here, and we do believe that it's the Word of God, that it's without error, and that it's all God-breathed, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and that men didn't just write this off of the top of their mind, but that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. So we believe there's power in this Word, and there's truth in this Word. And I'll tell you what, friends, this Word takes baptism very seriously. It's a significant term in the vocabulary of Jesus and his disciples. It's mentioned 80 times. Throughout the New Testament alone, 23 times in the book of Acts, which is the history book of the church, all of which are in reference to salvation. And here we're told that baptism, Peter says, now what? Now saves you. It saves you. You know, people, I think, sometimes get this mindset and this concept and their idea in their mind that they're coming to Jesus as kind of a process, and it's kind of a warm slide into a warm bath water. Don't know when it really happened, but now we're in a relationship with Jesus. And the Bible say, no, you can look back over your shoulder and you can mark the moment. You can mark the moment, right, that you were a saved individual, that you went from being lost to being found, from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. The Apostle Paul, he talked about it in Romans chapter 6. He said, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we just go on sinning so that grace might increase? In other words, boy, God's good. He's full of grace. When I sin, you know, God forgives. He offers up grace, which makes him look good. So therefore, this was their logic. The more I sin, the more he forgives, the better he looks. And that was their mindset. And the Apostle Paul says, what, should we just go on doing this so that grace might increase? He says, may it never be. You right? He says, don't you all remember, there was a time that you died, and it's an aorist tense, which means a snapshot event, like a flashbulb on a camera. He goes, there was a point in your life when you died to sin, that you went from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. And where does he take him? He takes him right back to their baptism. He says, do you not know, all of you that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, just as you were buried in the watery grave of baptism, you rose to walk in the newness of life. So do we take baptism serious around here? Yeah, we do. And I don't apologize for it. Why? Because the Bible takes it pretty serious. And now here you have the Apostle Peter saying, hey, and by the way, as a sidebar, he says, you know, in light of Jesus' example, in light of Noah, he says, oh, and as a sidebar, you know, just as Noah's family was saved through the water, through the ark, baptism now saves you. He says, it's not like a bath. Not removal of dirt from the body, as he said it, but rather it's the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. You know, the only thing, friends, that's going to save you, the only thing that's going to make a difference on the day that we do die and that we do meet Jesus, the only thing that's going to make a difference on that day is whether or not you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the question that's going to be asked, right? Whether or not your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is found there in the Lamb's Book of Life, well then, you know, all eternity is yours and it's secure, right? And Peter is saying here, he uses an interesting word where he says it's not like a bath, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but he said it's a pledge. It's a pledge of a good conscience. Now, when I say the word pledge, what's the first thing you think of? And please don't say dusting stuff. Okay, not lemon pledge. We're not talking about that. He said, but this is a pledge. And so that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. You know, I pledge allegiance to the flag, United States of America. That's about, you know, our strongest, you know, understanding of a pledge. In their day, it was totally different. It meant so much more. It was a legal term. And what would happen is let's say I'm out, you know, plowing my fields one day with a team of oxen. One of my oxen dropped dead. And so now I'm in need of that so I can get my crops in the ground so I can feed my family. And I look across the field, and Don Hallen has like a whole bunch of ox over there. And I go to him and say, I tell you what, Don, I need to buy one of your oxen so that I can finish, you know, planting my field. And you know what we would have done at that time? We'd have bartered some. He'd have said, I think it's worth 40 pieces of silver. And I'm like, you're crazy. It's worth 20. And we'd barter back and forth, you know, like Pawn Stars. And we would eventually land on a price. And we'd shake hands. I agree. And you know, we would then, you know what we would do then? We would take the animal and we would go to the city gates. And the reason we go to the city gates, because that's where kind of like they held court. They had the elders of the city there. We would take the animal. I would hand him 20 pieces of silver because I won the barter. And I'd handle him his 20 pieces of silver. And then we would pledge to one another. I pledged this 20 pieces of silver to you, Don Allen, for that animal. And Don, in turn, would pledge back to me that animal. I'm now selling this animal to Doug, and it's his now. And so in that moment, it's kind of like today. We go down and, you know, we sign on the dotted line. You've bought a house or you've bought a vehicle. You sign on the dotted. It's kind of the same thing. Because in that moment, now the deal is binding. So if tomorrow Don is out in his fields and one of his animals drops dead, he cannot come back to me and say, hey, I need my animal back. No. Why? Because he pledged to me, right? And so now we signed on the dotted line. That deal was now a done deal. So what Peter is saying, in my understanding, is this. The only thing that saves us is whether we're for or in Jesus Christ. And that baptism plays a very significant role in that. And he's saying is the only thing that's going to make a difference is whether or not your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And where does he take them? But to their baptism. He says, and it's the same way as in Noah's day. He's saying, listen, it's just like that. Baptism now, it saves you. It's a pledge. It's a signing of the dotted line. You know, it is now a binding thing that if I were to be run over tomorrow, that I'd be okay. And there'd be no question whatsoever but that I'd wake up in glory. True? I don't think it gets any better than that. And here's the thing, guys. Judgment is coming. It's coming. And Jesus is our ark, right? I mean, Jesus is our only hope. He's our only life raft. And so my question to you this morning is this. Have you truly met him? Have you met him? I mean, can you mark the day when you went from saved, from lost to saved, from being far from God to being near to God? Have you become like him in his death, burial, and resurrection to walk in the newness of life? Can you say you've met him? Because I'm telling you, that'll be the most significant date on your calendar 500 years from now when we're standing in heaven telling our stories. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. You're so kind. And, you know, Lord, you're a patient God. You waited 1,600 years of watching the sinfulness of mankind. Father, you've also made it very clear to us today that sin is not something that you take lightly, but that it puts us at odds with you, that it drives a wedge between us. And, you know, Lord, and I'm glad that you saw fit to work out a plan, Lord, to work out this amazing covenant relationship that you sent your son Jesus to die on our stead, and that through his death and through his blood, those of us that were far from you have been drawn near to you, that God, through the blood of your son Jesus Christ, you literally reconciled us to yourself. And that amazes us, because we don't see that kind of love here. We don't see that demonstrated here, Lord, but you're great, you're kind. There's no one like you. And Lord, I'm grateful for the word that you've given us today. And I pray, Lord, that we would not fear them, but that we would revere you. And God, if there's one person in our room this morning who has not been baptized into a relationship with your son, I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come, do his great work, and convict them, Lord, that they would go from being lost to being found, from being far from you to being near, that their name, that they would make that pledge, that their name would be securely in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that we're grateful for even having the opportunity. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's one person in the room today who's not done that, that they would just simply humble up and they'd make the decision and be baptized today. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.